My name is Jason Biasi. I teach preaching at the Vancouver School of Theology, and our school used to be housed in this giant castle building you may have seen on UBC's campus. We sold it to the economics department a few years ago. It's good to know who's really in charge on campus. And there's an old window that we put in the building a century ago. It's of Jesus knocking on a door. It's a familiar image. There you see it. Well, the dean of economics called our principal up and said, hey, you left your window. We don't want it. And our principal said, sorry, it's too old. It can't be moved. But I get why you don't want it. I don't want to practice economics being watched by Jesus either. I mean, have you read the stuff that he says about money? You cannot be my disciple unless you sell all your possessions. Sell them all. Come and follow me. The rich are cursed and the poor are blessed. I mean, he's hard on anyone with money. It seems that Jesus reaches right into our chest cavity for our heart, and he finds it really, really close to our wallet. Hear this word from the Gospel of Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you that are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you something to eat, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They will reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. Let us pray. God of overflowing mercy, place us at your right hand with your beloved poor, naked, hungry, homeless, thirsty, sick, and imprisoned. For there we find you and live. Amen. This passage is newly fresh for some of you who are doing the Matthew 25 challenge, reducing what you eat, rewearing the same clothes, sleeping on the floor, going without to be in solidarity with God's beloved poor. Our youngest kid came to us and told us, I'm gonna eat less, I'm not gonna shower, I'm gonna rewear clothes. And we were like, you're just gonna do the stuff you wanna do anyway. You're just pretending it's the church. That's the reason. You're supposed to do these things to be close to Jesus, who's close to his poor. Bless you for doing that. I take after a friend of mine when he talks about fasting. He says, I get most of my fasting done between meals. This passage is about the final judgment when Christ separates the sheep from the goats. For thousands of years, churches have displayed an image of Christ in glorious judgment front and center in churches, where every time we worship, we're confronted with it. Sort of terrifying, right? I sort of prefer tents feng shui with the whole local beauty and leaves and water and stuff. But what this is trying to do is plant in our mind's eye that our life has a judge, that we're not our own judge, that no one else is our judge, but only Jesus Christ. And where to find Jesus in the meantime, up until judgment, is with his poor. Perhaps, as Mother Teresa suggests, Christ is in distressing disguise in his poor, smelling bad or looking bad or feeling bad. They may not act very much like Jesus. I don't when I smell bad or look bad or feel bad. But whether they know it or not, you know it, Christian, that's Jesus. Treat them accordingly. Now, Jesus commands us to give to everyone who asks, but he doesn't say what to give. So he doesn't say, for example, you have to give what they're asking for. But if someone asks something of you, you have to give something. Maybe a basic human gesture of looking someone in the eye or praying for them all day or asking their name or asking them to a meal, learning a bit about their story. We have to give something. It's usually a bad idea to give cash, or at least people who work with vulnerable populations tell me. It's smarter to give money to organizations that know how to help people actually out of a difficult situation into a better one. But the point is that being poor isn't just about lack of money. It's also about lack of connection. And so when they ask for something, giving connection is a good thing to do. Mother Teresa said this, I find it really sobering. At the end of our life, we will not be judged by how many diplomas we received, how much money we've made, how many great things we've done. We will be judged, but I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was naked, you clothed me. I was hungry, and you took me in. I learned this week about a saint from the early church, the fourth century, named Martin of Tours. He really, really wanted to be baptized, but his father didn't let him, made him join the Roman army. And in those days, you had to pledge fidelity to the Roman emperor to be in the army. So he was sent to serve in what's now France, and he saw a shivering man, the middle of winter, dressed in rags, and he pulled out his sword, not to kill the man, but to cut his own cloak in two and give the man half of it. And that night, Martin had a dream. He saw Jesus Christ dressed in half his cloak. He woke up, ran to the church, begged for baptism, and started pledging allegiance to a new emperor as another kind of soldier. He learned lesson one of the Christian faith, that the person right in front of you or around the globe who's in need is Jesus. Treat them accordingly. Our story. First, Jesus has come as king. Now, he doesn't look much like a king. A miracle worker, maybe, a religious teacher, certainly, but a king? Kings head armies, and they ride on great stallions, and they conquer stuff. Jesus bumps along on a donkey, a working person's animal, and his army is made up of children and prostitutes and lepers. It doesn't look much like a king. When our Roman neighbors first called us Christos, Christ's people, they were making a play on words. The word Christos means slaves. They told a truth that they didn't realize. This story suggests that the true king is not Herod. He has no proper kingdom. It's not Pilate, not a real king. It's not even the emperor, king over many kings. It's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, who reigns from his cross. This Sunday is called Christ King Sunday in some churches. Next week is the first Sunday of Advent. It's when we count down to Christmas. And so today is the last Sunday of the year. Christianly speaking, it's an appropriate time to take stock of our year. Even more, we're at the end of a decade. So get ready for stories about the best song of the decade, the best movie of the decade. How was your decade? I found that sort of question depressing, right? How do we take stock of our year, our decades, our lives? The answer is we don't. Jesus Christ does, and no one else. Christ the King sounds like an old festival. It's a new one, actually. It was decreed by a pope in 1925. He was looking back on his decade and saw a world war, the first genocide, a flu pandemic that killed more people than either of those things. He couldn't have looked ahead, but if he had, he'd have seen the rise of fascism, a great world depression, and a more destructive war, and a more terrible genocide. But in the middle of that, he did something wise. He decreed one Sunday to name Christ as the only king there is. Others rise up and claim royal power. They kill tens of millions, but they're pretenders. Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao, Mussolini, all charlatans. The only genuine power in the world is that of a crucified Messiah, or so we hold on a day like today. Suddenly, these pictures of Christ in judgment make sense. They say that there is no other authority. Those others are on his left hand in judgment. But Jesus's beloved poor are not just sitting there on his right hand, they're reigning with him, elevated to rule as queens and kings. Now, this text worries me, I have to confess. Jesus makes clear his expectations at the judgment. We have to have fed him, given him drink, sheltered him, visited him in prison and in the hospital. He says it 4 times in this story. I can't think of another biblical story that repeats the same thing 4 times. He wants to drum this into our memory. His words: I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Jim Forbes, great African-American preacher, puts it this way: no one gets into heaven without a letter of recommendation from the poor. Now, if I need a letter of recommendation for a grant or a book contract, I got people. Some of you are here in this room. My list of recommenders from among the poor is a little thin. I don't know about yours. In our passage, the sheep have no idea they're sheep, and the goats have no idea they're goats. Their destination is a total surprise. And here's another worry: eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternity sounds like kind of a long time, right? Jesus is serious about his radical identity with the poor. And honestly, I don't think I'm that serious about meeting him in his poor. This text is designed to make us all quake a little. But here's a problem. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that salvation is a matter of God's gift in Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of presenting our resumes to God and having him give a stamp of approval. Folks outside the Christian faith often think of religion this way, but in Christ, we know it is not so. It's not that God rewards good little girls and boys with heaven and punishes others with the other place. No, God plunges to the depths of hell to save us who don't deserve it. That's the actual good news. So don't let this story mislead. Our result on Judgment Day will not come because we've accumulated enough gold stars to have God reward us. Because look, the sheep don't know their sheep, and the goats don't know their goats. They both ask, "Lord, when did this ever happen?" Now, it's already weird to have sheep and goats talking. This is how Jesus teaches. It's a parable. It's meant to turn us upside down and inside out. If you're not baffled listening to Jesus, you're not paying attention. This is how he teaches his disciples. What Jesus is saying is, you think faith is about being very, very good so God will reward you. No, faith is about God being very, very good and rewarding the undeserving. That's the actual gospel of grace. If you will, Jesus Christ is the goat at the left hand, sacrificed for us. Those at the right are the ones who see this and live. In the ancient church, many Christians abandoned the power and prestige of the Roman Empire and fled into the desert to do battle with demons. And if that sounds weird, it's because it is. Someone said the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. Well, this is our foreign country. And so one demon asked a desert father, who are the sheep and who are the goats? And the holy man replied, the goats are people like me. Who the sheep are, God alone knows. And the demon shrieked and ran away because of the holy man's humility. Lots of folks look at passages like Matthew 25 and think they know exactly who the sheep are, them, and people like them, and exactly who the goats are, the people they don't like, and all their enemies, right? But as Anne Lamott says, you can be pretty sure you've remade God in your image when you think God hates all the same people you do. Christ comes among us and commands us to love enemies and turns the table upside down on who's friend and who's enemy. So if you like, the sheep are those who Christ smiles upon, and the goats are those who smile upon themselves. The right hand of the king is where the party is that Jesus throws, the party of those who are naked and homeless and poor and hungry and imprisoned. If you want an imitation of that sort of party, it's always available. The left hand is the sort of party that more respectable types like. And if that's the kind of partying we do, this passage invites a rethink. But do not hear this story incorrectly as a promise of salvation to the good and damnation to the bad. God doesn't work that way. Okay? How does God work? With mercy. For the lowest first. And then afterwards, even for the rest of us poor beggars. Another misinterpretation of this passage. Actually, another interpretation. This one's a good one. Did you catch the comment at the very beginning? All the nations will be arrayed before him. All the nations. In a Jewish frame of reference, the nations are the Gentiles, non-Jews, those who are not part of God's beloved people, Israel. When Jesus tells this parable, he's not yet crucified or resurrected. The Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out at Pentecost. This is a Jewish movement gathered around Jesus as Messiah. A weird Messiah, one who's on his way to a Roman cross, but whatever, that's what it is. So this story may be about the judgment of outsiders. How will they be summed up at the end of all things? And the answer the story suggests is by the way they treat the most vulnerable, the poorest in their midst. I mean, if you've spent any amount of time around the church, you'll have asked this question, what does God do with those who've never heard the gospel? Or who've heard the gospel only in a distorted form? With abuse? I have no answer for that question. Ken, Sean, I'm sure you guys can answer that on another occasion, right? But this passage may have that kind of question in mind. What this does, this interpretation, is it gives us some space to admire other religions. So I'll give you an example. I was illegally parked outside another church in Vancouver, preacher's prerogative, right? And someone from the community where I was parked at, a Buddhist community, tapped on my window. Now, I about went into Vancouver psychotic driver mode. How dare you, right? But she stepped back, put her hands together like this, and bowed to me. And I said, okay, I'll do whatever you want. Lord, give me some of that gentleness, right? God doesn't just give God's wisdom to God's people. God seems to sprinkle it everywhere, like the sower in Jesus's parable. So in Christ, we can recognize that wisdom wherever it is and grow. Here's the problem. That still sounds like we're earning salvation, which we know in Christ is not so. It's not that faith is a matter of earning our way into God's good graces. It's the opposite. God earns God's way into our good graces. So maybe the most famous sermon in the English language was by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I read it in secondary school. It's anthologized. Maybe you read it in university. It describes God as being like a person holding us like a spider over a fire and the web is about to break right? And it's great prose and terrible theology. God does not toy with us like some sort of insect about to be destroyed. If anything, God comes among us as a vulnerable homeless person, and we beat him and betray him and deny him and torture him to death. And he comes back among us with mercy. So the story of the gospel is not that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's that God is in the hands of angry sinners. We pull him apart and he restores us. Here's what I think this parable is about. Desire. What do you really want in your heart of hearts? When you see in the media images of people who've won the lottery or hit a jackpot in a casino, they look like they've just been saved. They're as happy as a human being ever looks. Don't tell them it won't last. Usually they're less happy less than a year later than before the money got dumped on them, right? Desire. As a middle-class person, if you get around someone genuinely poor, without access to a washroom or reliable housing, you get nervous. Lock the doors, hold the kids close. They show our deepest fear to be that vulnerable, that exposed, right? Some say Vancouver is a city of peopleless homes and homeless people. The bitter joke, what's the difference between the tents in Oppenheimer Park and the downtown high-rises? People actually live in the tents. We naturally feel anxious if we're housed and washed around those who are not. But Jesus says, hey, if you want to see me, see them. And if you look at them, see me. You know how they say Vancouver is super secular? I mean, that's a common claim. If you look at Vancouver through Matthew 25's eyes, you'll see that Jesus is actually everywhere. There's lots of opportunities in our city to see him and to serve him and to become one with him. I learned this week that on the downtown east side, if there's a kid walking, someone will yell out, kid on the block. And the other people on the block will yell down the block, kid on the block, and they'll protect that little one. And they'll put their drugs away. And the reason is, most of them were abused as children. And they do not want to pass that on to someone else. And I hear an echo of Jesus commanding us to look out for the little ones, lived out by his beloved poor. What else can we learn from them? A friend of mine who does ministry down there says that when she's on the block and she hears kid on the block, one of her friends will say, I will kill to protect your children. And she says, please don't, because then you'll go to prison and I do not have time to visit you there. In the history of the church, we've had massive debates about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Is he really present? Is it a symbol, some combination? Churches have blown apart over that question many times. The poor, we all agree. Christ is in the poor. They are in him. If you want to see him, look to them, and vice versa. It is a scar on Vancouver's beautiful face that we have so many ill-housed and ill-fed people in one of the richest cities in the history of the world. And as Christians, we see our Lord in those mistreated. Now we have one of the most direct commands you ever get from Jesus anywhere in this passage, visit him in prison. I don't even know where the nearest prison is to where we're sitting this morning, but I do know Jesus is there, waiting for a visit from you and me. There are lots of debates about the decline of church attendance, started a few hundred years ago in the West, 50 or 60 years ago in North America. It's begun in Korea, I'm told. Here's my favorite explanation. When Christians visit those in prison, the church grows. When we don't visit those in prison, we shrink, and we should. Because if you think about it, most of the New Testament is written from jail or by people who just got out of jail or by people who are on their way to jail. If you want the New Testament to make sense, get closer to jail. That's where Jesus is. And if you aren't close to jail, it starts to read really strangely. Every denomination has some bureaucrat hired to put pins in the map to say, here's a growing suburb. We should plant a church there. We should just put them all where the prisons are because he promises to meet us there. I spent last semester in Britain studying growing churches, and I was with a bishop in Liverpool. We were doing what professionals do. We were comparing Rolodexes, and did you study here, and did you meet this person? And she smiled at me at one point and said, excuse me, and dropped to one knee and started engaging with a homeless woman I hadn't even noticed, who was right under our feet. And I only had a few minutes with this bishop, and so I was like, lady, I gotta get going. And so I look back down and they have each other's hands and they're crying and praying. Don't tell me Jesus wasn't in their midst between one woman in a clergy collar and one woman in dirty clothes. I was missing out. And so the next time I had a chance to be approached by someone in need, I was ready. I had an extra cinnamon roll with me. This man walked up and asked me for money, and I said, silver or gold, I have none, but I have this cinnamon roll. Now you will thank me. And he took it, and he looked at me, and he handed it back, and he said, I'm trying to watch my sugar. And I felt something rise up in me. You ingrate, beggars can't be choosers, not a metaphor. But then I thought, I actually should watch my sugar too. Maybe we can go get a salad? Didn't happen. Perhaps in the kingdom. Now look, don't get me wrong. You cannot romanticize the poor any more than you romanticize anybody else. Human beings, flawed like everyone else. And often poverty exists in a kind of toxic stew with other things like substance abuse and mental illness and with structures that keep the poor poor and enrich the rich. It's not a pretty picture, right? The disguise that Jesus is in can be distressing indeed. What I am saying is Jesus makes it clear he identifies with his poor. Pray knowing this. And so look back at this image of Christ in glory that we started with. Keep this before your mind's eye, as the church in her wisdom has taught us to do. This magnificent judge was judged in our place. By us. We tore him apart. But then he rose to grant grace to those who tore him apart. The poor first, and then the rest of us. This is the powerful friend of the poor. He promises to meet us in them. And also in scripture and sacraments and all the other churchy stuff, right? What he is doing is working to turn us all inside out. From selfishness to selflessness, so that we not only love him, we also love all his weird friends who he's always with. All right, let us pray. Lord Christ, give us eyes to see you everywhere, in every particle of creation, in the face of our enemy, in the face in the mirror, and in the most vulnerable among us here and around the world. Make with them a new us, so that we might all live. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.